Good morning. Happy Sunday. Yeah, it's a good day. Sunday's never really a bad day, I think. Happy to be with you guys again this morning. It's a privilege to be here. Let's begin like we do always. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this time here. And again, Lord, we're coming from different places, different events. Joyful weeks, sorrowful weeks, stressed weeks, or maybe all of the above. But we come to the one who has the words of eternal life, and we need to hear from you. For man does not live on bread alone, but on the very word of God. So Jesus, speak to us now, as only you can, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you increase in this place? Would we decrease? And we pray this in your Son's name, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, I'm not going to lie, we got a lot to cover today. We're apparently going to go through chapters 42 through 45, and we're just going to do our best in Genesis. But first, I actually wanted to start off with a story that happened this past week. I was actually at a church I hadn't been at in a while during the week, and I ended up seeing someone that I hadn't seen for 17 years. Literally, no contact at all, not even Facebook friends or anything like that, zero contact. And she goes, "Are you Tommy Corcoran?" And I was like, "I'm scared you might be wanting something that I should have given you a long time ago. Maybe. Who are you?" And she said, "I'm Jessica Price." And we had served at a camp called Summer's Best 2 Weeks, not the one in Pennsylvania, but some camps that were done. Actually, your kid, Daniel Beelan, was there with me. Serving there, and she was serving there that week, and she looked a lot alike. I just have a terrible memory, but I think that happens sometimes. Don't we see someone and not recognize them? Aren't we slow to remember what's happened? For me, that happens a bunch. I'm usually actually pretty good with faces, but terrible with names, but in this case, I was bad with both. But I think we can all relate to those moments. So that happens for us. So last week, I began to talk as we went through a little bit of Joseph's life, but I started and I only halfway introduced this idea. And I just want to briefly go over something, a tool that I like to use when we look at a narrative passage of Scripture. Narrative just being a piece that tells a story. And I call it, I don't call it this. My friend taught it to me as the three P's. So the three P's. The first one is paint the picture, okay? This is really just, what's the context of the story we're looking at? Let's just look at the facts that are presented before us. So that'd be the who, what, when, where, but not the why. We don't want to explain why something is happening yet. We may look at how it happened through the story, but we don't want to answer why, just facts. The way that I picture this in my mind, because I'm a big dork and I love movies and want to watch all of them, even the bad ones, is that I just think of an ongoing movie in my mind, but I take a still frame. And I just tried a still frame that would capture the whole image, you know, in there and encapsulate what's happening in that place to give me an idea. The second P is this. It's called put yourselves in people's shoes. It's the second one. There we go. Put yourself in people's shoes. I love you, Ron. So it's not the great thing about this is there are not necessarily any wrong answers here. Okay, I say that nicely because there definitely are some wrong answers, okay? But they're not necessarily any wrong answers. What you're trying to do is look at the different characters in the story and imagine how would you feel if you were a person in that story, in that place, and at different points throughout it. Really, what is your personal feelings? And it's okay if they're different than maybe how they might be feeling at times. But what is important is there are often a lot of clues in Scripture. Sometimes it outright tells you they were angry. They were very angry, or they were very tired. Or it's sometimes something that is you have to look at a little bit more. Like, it tells that someone fell prostrate. Okay, what does it mean? Oh, they're on their knees with their face down before someone. That sounds like they're very humble, they're begging. You know, so those kind of things can give us a clue. So we want to look at what it might feel like to be in someone's shoes. And the last one is the principle, right? And the principle, and I really love this description, I'm forever indebted to my friend Rick that said this Not Rick Beckwith, sorry, buddy. But maybe you taught it to the other Rick. it's a timeless truth about God and or ourselves. Right? And I love the idea of it's a timeless truth because it means that it was true for the people in that story then, and it's true for us now. And it should be something that we can easily apply to our lives. And it should be something that can be a relevant part for us to today as we live and follow Jesus and live in this world seeking to love God and love others. So it's a really easy thing. It primarily is, you know, just for narrative types of scripture, you know, throughout that tell a story. But that's generally what we're going to walk through and do today. Okay, thank you. So last week, quick recap, Joseph, after he had was falsely accused for being with Potiphar's wife, he was thrown in jail. He was there for a long time. He helped a couple of guys out. One guy lived, one guy died. And then he actually helped Pharaoh out with a dream. He foretold of a coming famine, or a coming years of plenty, and then a coming famine, and how they can prepare for that. He ended up being put in charge of it. He ended up getting a family. And then at the very end of chapter 41 is that the 7 years of abundance had ended, and then there were 2 years into this famine, and word got out that Egypt had all this food because the famine was widespread throughout the entire area. And so everyone just started coming over to Egypt to buy food. Right? And so that's where this story leaves off. And here's what happens in verse 42. And just reading the first 5 verses. I encourage you to have your Bibles open for me with us today because, well, it's not going to be up on the screen today. That's because I didn't write them out. Okay, verse 42. When Jacob learned, you know what? I apologize. There's one last thing that I meant to say. There was a, Ron, you can yell at me now because there's a fourth P. Thank you. Hey, pray, all right? One thing that's really critical whenever you're doing this, just invite the Lord to speak to you. We've already done that one, but I can't emphasize how important that is. Don't skip over it. The Lord is excited to speak to us, and he wants to share something that's life-giving and personal for you. Okay, back to verse 42. Thanks, Ron. Thanks for having it right. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, Jacob being Joseph's dad, He said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued. "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Huh. I wonder why they're kind of looking at each other when their dad's talking about grain in Egypt, and their brother they sold into slavery is there. Okay. Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. They're in a hurting place. 2 years into a famine, I'm betting whatever food they have is beginning to wear thin, if not already run out. Especially if their dad is sending them out to get more. And here it comes, the first interaction, the first time Joseph has seen his brothers. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all his people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." So like last week, I want this to be something where we can interact and talk with each other. This is better when I'm not the one talking the whole time. So let's just kind of understand what the situation is here. We have the basic facts. You know, they're starving, or at least in some trouble with food. Joseph's in charge. He's the big wig down in Egypt, second to Pharaoh. And then he sees his brothers. How would you guys be feeling if, you know, you're either the brothers or Joseph, either side?
If it was me, I'd be like, "Ah, here's my chance to get him back."
If you're Joseph, you're like, "Oh, you guys are in for a world of hurting." Did you have bigger brothers that used to beat up on you? Okay. Sorry. I have to ask that. I have older sisters that beat up on me, so it's not that funny. And there's no evidence that ever happened. All right. What else? What are some other opinions out there? Scared? If you're who? The brothers. Why? Consequences? Yeah. Well, they don't know it's him, but they don't know that it's Joseph yet. Okay, so maybe they're walking around, they're tiptoeing around, like, let's keep an eye out for this guy. He might want to kill us. Maybe not, but if they're fearful, that might be the case. Any other thoughts? I just imagine there's an overwhelming flood of emotions. I bet there's a bit of everything going on here. But what's interesting is he begins to be very harsh. And if we were to go through the next few verses, you'd see that he speaks very harshly to his brothers. And he actually ends up testing them. And he tells them, you know, that they are to, if they're going to have any food, that they are to go back and bring their youngest brother here, you know, and they won't be able to get anything else, you know, unless he comes back with them. And they end up getting some food. And what happens here, is Simeon is left behind. And starting in verse 18, it says, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. This they proceeded to do. And it goes on here, you hear them talking a little bit more, and it says, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, who's the oldest brother, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? Which Reuben did said, hey, we probably shouldn't kill him, if you were to look back in the story. But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. Wow. Another flood of emotion. Holy cow. Why do you guys believe that Joseph might be this harsh with them and giving them a test? I mean, he's supposed to forgive them, right? What might be your rationale if you're in this situation, if you were to provide a test for these guys? Yeah, I think that's great. I think it's actually pretty smart, probably a prudent thing to do. I mean, it's no small thing for you to sell a family member, okay? You know, regardless of what he said. That's a huge thing. I think it's actually a pretty wise thing that he's doing here, to be cautious and careful, to be slow and prudent, to understand what the situation is. And you actually see throughout the story that he actually tests them several times. But I think it's a good thing for him, because he wants to find out, have they changed? Has their character changed? Well, what goes on in this story is the brothers return back to Jacob, you know, their father. And here in the story, what had happened is Joseph had snuck all the silver that they had paid for the grain back in their sacks. It's almost like, by the way, I'm going to give you a real test, and then I'm going to give you a test that like you know about, and then I'm going to give you another test that you have no clue about. It's pretty sneaky, I think. I think it's actually a pretty smart thing. He's actually given them a couple here. He wants to see how they're going to handle, you know, this gift that they've been given, or if they're going to even acknowledge what had happened. But what's interesting is their father is the one that plays the major role in this story when they come back. Because what it says here in verse 42, and if you look at verse 35 here, in chapter 42, verse 35, it says, as they were emptying their sacks, and each man's sack was his pouch of silver! Exclamation point. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father, Jacob, said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. because they've told their dad that they're supposed to bring Benjamin back to get any more food. Why might Jacob feel this way? Yeah, they sent him gone. And what his dad is, I think, is making an assumption here that they maybe have stolen this money and this food. You know? It doesn't outright say that, but I think that they're saying that there's a connection there in this part where he says, look, Simeon is gone. I've lost Joseph. I'm not going to let you take a third son. Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe he was suspicious all along about Joseph. Who knows? We don't know anything about that. I don't think that necessarily he was. But let's be honest, if there is a character of being dishonest before, it's probably manifested itself in other ways. You know, I know when I was younger, I had a really bad problem lying. And by the way, I didn't just lie to one person. I lied to everyone. I would lie to a teacher. I would lie to a friend. And not until I got really busted one time did it really change. By the way, I still lie sometimes. I'm not proud of it. But character is something that can change, but it doesn't change slowly always. So they go on, and their dad gives them instructions as he reluctantly agrees to send them back because he realizes that they're really just going to die if they don't get the food that they need. And if you were to go on through chapter 42 and then going on into chapter 43, he tells them to go back and he tells them to give double the amount of silver back. You know, double what they paid. All right, which is, an important sign that says, look, hey, we intended no harm. We don't know what happened. We found this, but to let you know that we're being earnest and sincere and we are very grateful for what you've done, here's double the amount. And he says also, if this is this guy and I want my sons, bring some gifts. He gave him some really precious things, some pistachios, some almonds, some honey, some really critical things for them at that time, but they were incredibly valuable. And so they go back. What would be your mindset now in this part of the story as the brothers? Yeah? Why might you be scared to death?
Well, they don't know what his reaction is going to be when they bring the silver back.
They
bring the younger brother, so they really don't know Joseph's heart.
Yeah, it's a foreign land. They still don't know who this guy is. He's just a stranger that was kind of rough on them, you know, in respect. But yeah, I think there's an aspect of maybe an unknown. I hope I don't end up like my brother Joseph, or at least what they think happened to him. Maybe they think they'll be enslaved.
I think they're sensing that God knows what happened. God knows what happened. And now it looks like they're going to tell
him. And they even say so in that portion that we read. I'm really glad that you brought that up, because here's an aspect in this story where they come in and they say, maybe this is something that we're getting that we deserve for what we did to our brother. You know, maybe this is something that the Lord is bringing upon us. You know, I think sometimes we can kind of rush to a situation and say, maybe this is something that the Lord is doing to me and I've brought upon myself. And that may not be the case in those scenarios. But we'll see pretty clearly what happens with the Lord in the story in just a moment. But in going forward, I'm sorry? All right, that might have been my echo. But going on in the story, they come back in and they meet with him and they give everything back. And Joseph welcomes them in. But what's very interesting, if you look in the 43rd chapter, I know we're jumping ahead a little bit, but he brings them all in. Joseph asked about his father, and in verse 28, he says, Your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed low to pay him honor. And in verse 29, as he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin. What's important to know in the context is Joseph was the son of Rachel. And he had one other true 100% brother, and that was Benjamin, right? All the other brothers, they came from different mothers, you know, all sons of Jacob. But we know that there can be a special bond between two brothers that come from the same family. They're both reared by Rachel, you know, raised by her and by Jacob as well, but they shared a special bond. And he says, as he looked and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. I don't know, but I look at Joseph in this scenario, and I'm not even sure how he holds it together one bit. My heart breaks for this guy who's lost all these things, who's had a flood of memories coming back in this scenario, you know, who's having to show love to some people that showed him the exact opposite of it. But he serves him a meal. He treats Benjamin especially nice and gives him multiple portions for the meal. And then going forward in chapter 44 in this story now, I know there's a lot in this story, but trying to hit the highlights here, is that he sends them all away with food, and he lets them keep their silver. He acknowledges their gift to them. He says, look, this is a gift your God has given you. And we noticed last week that one thing Joseph did is he always gave God the credit. He didn't take any of the glory. Now, this wasn't necessarily a miracle that God had done, but he wasn't trying to put himself in a position where he would be given honor. He was trying to point to God at all times and all situations. But in chapter 44, he puts a silver cup, his special cup. This was a significant personal article to him. And he has one of his servants put it in Benjamin's sack. And then he sends his servant after them to say to them, and if you look at this, he tells them in verse 4, go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this cup my master drinks from and also used for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. He wants to see again how they're going to react, but he also wants to bring them back. I think there's a time that he understands that it's a place for reconciliation. And they come back to them. excuse me. Sorry. And they have a conversation with the steward that Joseph sent after him. And he says, look, here's the deal. You know, whoever is guilty of this, you know, you're going to do this. I think this is a pretty important thing to ask. Why would Joseph do something like this? Why would he put it in his own full-blooded brother's sack? Well, I can't say that I know the explanation, but I think there's something true here. He wants to see how his brothers are going to treat Benjamin. You know, he wants to see how they're going to treat the youngest again, and he also wants to see how they're going to, if they're going to protect him and care for him, his full-blooded brother. I think it's actually also a place where he can protect Benjamin, because Benjamin will come to his care if they throw him under the bus. There's a little bit of an aspect where he can care for his loved ones. It's actually a pretty smart aspect there to care for him. He might see if one of them might want to take the fall for his brother, but either way, Benjamin's going to be okay regardless of what his brothers do. It's a full and final test to see if they have changed, because he hasn't seen an aspect already that their character has begun to change. But going forward in the story, they come back, and what happens is Pharaoh hears about this aspect. Before that, in verse 45, they're back there, and Joseph decides it's time to reveal himself. And if you look at verse 1, here's what happens. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard about it, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Have you guys ever had a really sloppy, messy cry? Well, it's a really healthy thing if you haven't had it. I can't say that it happens to me a bunch, but I cherish it actually when it does. But here it is. It's a really significant moment. I would imagine it's almost borderline hysterical, but he seems to be under composure here. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. All right. How were his brothers feeling? They were terrified. They were terrified. Their immediate reaction is they're scared out of their mind. This guy who has all this authority to be able to end their lives, you know, and they're terrified, and they recognize that. Let me ask you guys a question. When you feel terrified, what are some of the reasons you feel that way? Maybe there's a real guilt, you have a shame. Man, you have no control. Any of you ever been just driving a car on snow or ice and lost control? You know, or have you ever hydroplaned? I did that the other day. That was kind of scary. But man, that moment when you just realize I have zero control over my own life. Whatever is going to happen, it's going to happen. Grasp onto that thought for a moment and what triggers those feelings for you. And see what happens here. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." Really? You sure about that? Because I did totally sell you into slavery. Actually, I wanted to kill you, but Reuben said not to. So we thought it'd be a good idea just to throw you in a jar with no water in the desert. And then you got lucky that a caravan was coming that we sold you to. He says, "Do not be distressed, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute.'" Wow. I think a fair question to ask is, would you be able to react in the same way that Joseph did? I mean, it's a bit of a rhetorical question. Sometimes we may feel like we might be able to. I think the answer that I often have in these situations is, I'd like to, but I just don't really know until I'm in that situation. I hope I could be that gracious to someone. I hope I could have that perspective. Pharaoh ends up hearing that Joseph's been reunited with his family, and he gives them all these things, carts, donkeys, food, all this so his whole family can be brought back with him. What's your reaction now if you're these brothers? What's your reaction to the way Joseph is treating you? What's the catch? Sounds too good to be true, right? What are some other thoughts and reactions you might have? Remorse? Wow. That sinking pit, huh? Wow. I think I might be saying Joseph is a better man than I am. He's a way better person than I could ever hope to be. Unworthy. So let's ask a couple of questions here in this story. I mean, they end up going back, and just kind of the conclusion of this story is they go back and they tell their dad, and Jacob doesn't believe them. It says, Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, which was Jacob's name given by God, I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So we have a hope of a reconciliation between a father and a son here. It goes on in the upcoming chapter. But there are some questions that we need to ask in order to look at the principle. But here's one that we can start with. Where do you see Jesus in this story? Where do you see him present? Obviously, he's not literally spoken of here. But where are some aspects of the...
Joseph, you know, in the sense that he's dead, now he's alive. At least from Jacob's perspective, he's having Jesus.
There was faith in Joseph, too, because there's still some unknowns there. He doesn't know, I mean, he's wanting them all to come. He doesn't know what's going to happen when the brothers go back and tell their father dead. So, evidently, God has revealed some things to Joseph, but he's acting on faith, too. And faith, of course, that Jesus is our king.
Yeah, excellent. Are there some aspects of characteristics of God, some character traits of God that some of the people in the story might have noticed through their story that really sticks out to them? And the first one that comes to my mind is, I think that the brothers seeing the grace that has been given to them by their brother. I don't think there's an explanation in this world outside of Jesus Christ for that. Out of the hope that God offers us. But what's a way that that can apply to our lives? Well, let's think about this. They were terrified. They felt like, you know, the truth is, I'm out of control of my own life. I have no say in it. I think that's actually a really significant point for us to focus on. And I think that's something that I know I tend to gloss over with the gospel. I like to think that I have a major role in what God has done in my life. But the truth is, I was powerless to do anything. I did not choose God. God chose me. That's what Jesus says in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you. You know, there's an aspect of utter helplessness that we should have when it comes before God. That we can't do anything to right our own situation. Not that we should be afraid and frightened of an aspect, because he's revealed his nature and his character to us through Jesus. And he is gracious, like Joseph was. And he is quick to forgive us. So that if we do feel terrified, if we do feel frightened in a scenario, that God's grace is there. Do you all see some other aspects at all? That's excellent. Along those lines, are there any other verses that might come across, you know, your mind with a point like that? John the Baptist? What about John the Baptist? That can be an encouraging thing. You could be being used in your life right now to prepare a work that you have no idea that's coming forward. And so we often ask ourselves, you know, in a scenario like that, why is this happening? What am I supposed to do? Why am I not seeing the fruit in this scenario? You know, it reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul. It says, you know, who is Apollos and, you know, who am I? You know, one plants, you know, one waters, but only God can make it grow. You have a role and a part to play, and you may not know and be aware of it, but there will be fruit that comes from it. We have that promise in Isaiah that God's word doesn't return void. You know, I feel Romans 8:28 comes to my mind with that. And we're all familiar with it, but for the sake of it. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I think it's easy to let fear, you know, or doubt in a situation come forward. But do we really believe, even through the good and the bad, that God is for us, that he will work things for good? You know, let's think about this in a modern context right now. I bet a lot of people are very distressed and upset with things that have happened in the public light with the Supreme Court. And we don't need to go into details on it. Is that something that causes us to be fearful and be afraid? Why should we be afraid? We have the creator of the universe who holds us in the palm of his hand. And God has asked us to do two things, to love him and love others. That's the basic, because everything in all of Scripture points to those two things. Now, I'm not condoning, you know, any aspect there. I just want to be clear that we have no reason to be afraid. God will use all things. He uses Israel's wickedness time and time again. He uses my mistakes time and time again to reveal who he is. You know, there's a couple other aspects that I see in this story that I just want to point out. One is the way that Joseph treats Benjamin. You know, there's a special relationship there. And I think that there, when it becomes with family, that we really need to be focusing on how we treat those that we're family with. We don't want to gloss over that. Now, in a bigger sense, yes, we all are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we are family in a larger sense of us. But Jesus said in John 13, verse 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so that you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. He gave a special love to Benjamin in the story. You know, when he had the reconciliation with his brothers, in verse 14 in chapter 45, he says, then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. There was a reconciliation that happened in this moment in a way that they loved and cared for one another that was really critical. We need to be living at peace with one another. We need to be caring for one another well. And how are we doing that? Ask a question like this, maybe in this scenario. Who's someone that is literally under your same roof that needs your help? What can you do to serve them? What can you do that might take a small piece of pie out of your time and your day you're doing that you could bless someone else? I promise you will have a much greater joy and satisfaction. I'm really learning this slowly. Very slowly. If Amy was up here, she would probably say, very slowly. I think there's another aspect here as well. And I encourage you, if you want to follow up in reading, to maybe look in Matthew chapter 18, towards the end of this chapter. It's the story of the unmerciful servant, where Jesus is teaching here, and he says this: "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." I can tell you that I've gone back to people in the past, and I probably still have some things from the past where there have been some deep wounds that I've inflicted on other people, that I've needed to ask for that forgiveness from them. I think one of the things is, you know, these brothers, they were needing and looking for that forgiveness that Joseph could give them. That there's a healing that can happen in your own heart in being forgiven, and there's a healing that can happen from the other people. And again, it's a testament to who God is in this story, in this greater story of our lives, and giving this world a picture of the hope in a place that is often without hope. Does anyone else have any other thoughts or things that they see in the story? Yes. You're right. You know, I'm actually reminded of one other thing here that I wanted to touch on. In the beginning, in chapter 42, when he's reunited with his brothers, in verse 9 in chapter 42, it says this about Joseph: "Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them." There's something that came back in Joseph's mind. And in the previous chapter, we see how Joseph was able to forget an aspect, some of the things that had happened in his past, and move on and enjoy and love his family and care for them. You know, and maybe there's an aspect of him protecting his family going on. But what's interesting is something was brought back to his mind. Don't dismiss those kind of things that come to your mind. You never know what the Lord might be calling to you to and reminding you of. It influenced his actions here. He remembered his dreams about what was foretold and what would be happening with his family, that they would be bowing down to him. And by the way, he probably could have had all their kneecaps broken and made them bow down. But that's not what he did. Listen to the gentle nudges on your heart about where God might be leading you to love and care for those that are around you. Because this is our motivation. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's our motivation. And forgiving and loving, because that's exactly the way that Jesus treated us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what can we say? All of creation is about you. This whole world. And you created us to make your love known, to reveal your love to us, and we might reveal it to others. And Lord, would we not harbor that for ourselves? Would we not hold back that which we've been given to pass on to others? Teach us to be selfless, and especially with those that are under our own roof, with our family and with our greater family here at this church and through the church as a whole. Lord, free us from any spirit of fear and condemnation. If there's an area that we need to be reconciled to others, Lord, reveal that in our hearts. Speak to us in our minds. But Lord, give us the strength and the courage to be obedient, to follow you and walk in obedience to those things that you've laid before us. Lord, because we believe you desire to speak to us in our hearts and our minds and every day, not just when we're reading your word, but throughout the whole process. And we know that our best life is with you. And we want to be the actors you direct us. We pray this in Jesus' name.